God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles. And you should be able to find it by now. If you find 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, then you'll find 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 2nd Chronicles chapter 5. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast, which is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent or the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. So the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the symbol of God's presence, to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles, that is, the poles that were used to carry it. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark, that box that was so significant. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables of the law which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, the cloud that symbolized the presence of the God of glory. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bible to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 5, and if you've been off on holiday and you wonder how we could have reached chapter 5 already, it's quite simple. We spent one Sunday on chapter 1, then we spent a Sunday on chapters 2, 3, and 4, and here we are at chapter 5. And as we go on in these studies, and for the benefit of those who have missed the opening chapters, we need to emphasize that the purpose of the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is to give a review of and a spiritual evaluation of the story of Israel, the people of God, through the time of Samuel, David, the collapse of the kingdom, the captivity in Babylon. These books of Chronicles were written, and therefore the message was first read and applied to the people after the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the people returned from their captivity. And that means that when Chronicles was being brought before the people for study, Solomon's temple no longer existed. This magnificent building had been reduced to rubble because of the spiritual faithlessness of the people of God. And therefore the books of Chronicles were written to make the people of God look back and review their past history, to look back and to learn the lessons of God's dealings with his people. That is, to learn the lessons from history. Not in an academic sense, and not as a theoretical study, but to learn the lessons of history, that is, God's history, in a spiritual and a practical way, to enable us now in our generation and to inspire us in our generation to serve God. And I suppose underlying the whole of the books of Chronicles is the emphasis, I know it seems a bit of a cliche, but it's true nevertheless, that God's work must be done in God's way. And we are shown the principles we need to learn with regard to the work of God. And we are shown in Chronicles the priorities that we have to set if we are going to serve God in our own generation and in that service be prepared and be ready for God's future. There's a sense in which in Chronicles, the Spirit of God is saying, look back and review the story and remember how your fathers and your grandfathers failed and brought disaster upon the people of God and upon the work of God. Now, learn the lessons so that you will learn from God and be able to serve him now and be ready for his future. I think on both of the past two Sundays, I've posed the question in some form or other that we might consider and consider honestly, to what extent are we ready for God's future? Oh, you say, preacher, we've no idea what the future will bring. All the more reason to say, to what extent? Spiritually speaking, morally speaking, and practically speaking, are we ready to cope with God's future and in that future to serve him? In the very first chapter of 2 Chronicles, right at the start of his life and service, we discover that in an act of public dedication, Solomon went to God and said, it's recorded, I think, in verse 10 of chapter 1, Solomon said to God, by myself I cannot do this work. And God appeared to Solomon. It's a wonderful story, really. Solomon went to God. And God appeared to Solomon, spoke to Solomon, and gave him the promise of his blessing. And then in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we just read and studied selected verses. We were told right at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, that Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord. He was clear about what he had to do. And then he went on in verse 6 to say, but who is able to do our work? Well, nobody is able. If we think we are able and we are competent, or if our attitude, God has given me gifts and God has given me capacity and I have a lot of experience behind, I think we're on very, very dangerous ground. Solomon part to do this work, that had been committed to him. But he said, who is able? Because God is great. And God cannot be confined, and God cannot be localized. And Solomon said, who am I? It's a wonderful phrase, really. Who am I? It was an open confession of his humility, his self-evaluation. He said, who am I? Oh yes, there's a sense in which it is great privilege. Who am I that I should be called to do this work for God? It is a privilege above all other privileges. And there is a great thrill in being called to God's service. Yes, there is a great sense of privilege. But if there is not even more deeper than that, a sense of humility, and a sense of total and utter dependence upon God, then we are on dangerous ground. And it is in this way that we come to chapter 5. I admit it's a very superficial summary of the first four chapters. But we come to chapter 5. And right at the beginning of the chapter we are told, thus, all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. The temple was built. And the whole of the temple, we saw something of this in our study last Sunday morning, the whole of the temple was to the glory of God. And the heart of the temple was the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God slain that night away, way back in the story of Exodus, when God delivered his people and led them into salvation life. The Lamb of God that is foretold and portrayed and symbolized in all the different sacrifices of Old Testament worship. Right at the heart of the temple is the Lamb of God. We're told in the New Testament, I've got it marked, but we don't need to look it up, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that the earthly temple was a copy of the heavenly temple. And in all the different aspects of the temple, we have a symbolic presentation of the way of salvation. Last Sunday morning, sorry to harp on about last Sunday morning, but last Sunday morning we spoke about the heart of the temple, the holiest place of all, where there was the Ark of God, and that Ark of God covered with gold, the mercy seat overshadowed by the cherubim. And we finished the sermon last Sunday morning, my speaking is it from chapter 4, of how the veil of the temple was set in its place. That veil that shut off the people from the holiest place of all, the presence of God. As it were symbolizing that sinners are not allowed entry into the very holy presence of God. And once a year, and once a year only, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest representing the people would enter through that veil. All the people gathered round in awed silence. And the high priest would take the bowl with the shed blood of the Passover lamb. And that blood of atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat, symbolizing the atonement that one day would be made by the true Lamb of God, whom we remember every Communion Sunday when we say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And this was done year after year after year, down through the generations. And then on that day when Jesus died on the cross, remember he said, it is finished. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It wasn't man who did it. It was God who did it. The price of sin had been paid. The way was opened for sinners to come to God. The veil, the barrier was opened. And through him who loved us, oh, we'll sing about it in our closing hymn, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And the veil was rent, and the way was opened. But when we come to the beginning of chapter 5, we read, thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated and stored. And I think in that one verse we are shown that what Solomon was able to do in the will of God and by the command of God stemmed from and would have been impossible without what David had done. What David had done, what David had fought for, what David had suffered for, what David had provided. I turn back in my Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 at verse 1, and I read there, David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man but for the Lord. So I have provided for the house of my God so far as I was able. Oh, I love that. The great King David, what a man, what he accomplished. Oh, there's no pride here. I have provided for the house of my God so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and on it goes, verse 3. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, because I love my God, and because I recognize that all I have and all that I've been able to do and all that I've been forgiven again and again, I owe to the God who has brought me to this day. All that is my own, I give it to the house of my God. I have provided as far as I've been able, and all that is my own, I give to God. Not so much because of my love for him, but his love for me. Never forget. And this is a great corrective to pride, especially when we feel we're successful in the work of God. Never forget what Jesus said in the story of the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And what we, as we are able, have done would not have been possible except for those who went before us. And this is something to be recognized and something to be grateful for. Even if those who worked before us were, in our assessment, not very spiritual or not very biblical or not very evangelical. In our assessment, perhaps we thought they were very limited, and perhaps we've called them defective. But pause for a moment and consider. Perhaps if these people before us, whom we tend at times to be critical of, if these people had had the ministry and the prayer support that we have had, they may have accomplished far more than we have done. And so we read that the work in the temple was finished. And it was magnificent, as we said to the children. But a building, even a building built at the command of God, and built strictly in the pattern that God has appointed, and built because of the devotion of faith, and built magnificently, it is still only a building, and never can be a temple or a church, even if it is crowded to the doors, unless God's presence is there. It may be a tin hut. Maybe it may be something that doesn't have walls and only a straw roof. But if God's presence is there, its magnificence and its spiritual significance is no less than the glorious temple that Solomon built. It is God's presence that matters. And that's what we are now reading about in chapter 5. Keep in mind that in the time of the chronicler, Solomon's temple is gone. The altar that was in the temple and the Ark of the Covenant that were in the temple, they're gone. The great succession of kings down the line of David, that's gone as well. As I wrote that in my sermon notes, the line of the hymn came into my mind and heart. But God endures unchanging on. Some people say, I think it's sad that they say it, that they don't know what they would do if this particular building, and it's got all sorts of hallowed memories, if this particular building was gone. Wouldn't mean that God was gone. And you see, the chronicler is saying to the people now, remember, you were very enthusiastic about Solomon's temple. You were proud of it, but you weren't faithful. And because of your spiritual faithlessness, the whole thing was reduced to rubble. Now as you go into the future, learn the lessons. Learn the lessons from God's story. And in chapter 5, at verse 2, then verse 5, and then verse 7, we read there that the ark of God, with all due reverence and ceremonial, was brought, carried on these poles. There were rings at each corner of this great big wooden box that was the ark. And the poles went through, and it was carried by the pole. You see, it was a symbol of the presence of God. Its symbolism was holiness, and therefore human hands didn't touch it. It was carried on these poles. And with all solemnity, it was brought and set in its place at the very heart of the temple, in the innermost shrine, which symbolized the presence of God. We spoke about this last Sunday morning. I've got it marked here in my Bible in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. I'm not sure that we need to read all of that. Listen, Exodus chapter 25 at verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits its length, and all the details of its measurements. Verse 14. You shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. Verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Then you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and the measurements given, and that is to be placed on top of this ark that has the law of God, the commandments of God, the thou shalt and thou shalt not, the impeccable, unchanging standard of God. And on top of it, the golden ark that was the mercy seat. Verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The mercy seat. That's why we sang that last hymn, Approach My Soul. It's not really a sad hymn. It should be sung with buoyancy. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. The New Testament says, come boldly to the mercy seat. I'm not worthy. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him Christ has died. And we march up to God's mercy seat. And God has said, I will meet with you there. And I will speak with you there. And this, you see, was the heart of Solomon's desire for himself and for his people. That they should meet with God and hear him speak. This was the heart of their worship and service, to meet with God. I suppose I should say, why do you come to church? Sometimes when I ask people that, they say, I've always come. Well, I've always gone to church since I was about 3 years old, but that's not why I come. It's not because I'm the minister and I've got to come. Why do we come to church? To meet with God. To come to God. To deal with God. To be dealt with by God. To hear the word of God. And to be blessed by God in the place and in the way that God has ordained. We're told in our chapter here, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 10, there was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. The two stones upon which there were inscribed the Ten Commandments. And of course, as the New Testament makes plain in a variety of different places, it is by the law, by God's law, that there is a declaration of man's sin. All that the law of God can do is to persuade you that you're a sinner. Oh, people have sometimes said to me, I just try to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh dear. You haven't succeeded, no. Therefore the Ten Commandments say to you, failure. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law declares man's helplessness, and God's law declares man's need. But as I've said already, on top of the ark, superimposed upon the law and its condemnation, the golden mercy seat where sinners come to be forgiven. Oh, I'm so grateful I learned all the traditional hymns of the church. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And my heart is still ringing, approach my soul, the mercy seat, where there is forgiveness. Oh, it's a marvelous gospel. Yes, we'll sing it at the end of the service, as I've said, speaking of him who died on the cross, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Do you see, my friends, that worship, the heart of worship, the place where God meets with us, sinners that we are, is the cross of Jesus Christ. I've studied that 10th verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where it says that there was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone with the inscribed Ten Commandments. But when I turn over to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 4, I read there about the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn or pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Solomon says there was nothing in the ark except the law. But here in the New Testament, inspired by the same Spirit of God as the Old Testament is inspired, there is reference to the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Why is there no mention of that here in 2 Chronicles? Well, we can't be categorical. As you can imagine, I've thought a lot about it. The manna, you know the story. The children of Israel in their journeyings and no food, and in miracle God gave them manna, sufficient miracle food, sufficient in nourishment. They collected it day by day, and on the sixth day they collected two quarters so that the Lord's Sabbath might be kept. It's a wonderful story. The manna was given by God in Israel's journeys, and that pot of manna that was laid up in the ark in the tabernacle, though not in the temple, was a reminder of the people's past experiences of God. But then you see, although it is right to remember our past experiences of God, we do not live by our past experiences. We do not rest in what we have known of God in the past. People say, oh, I remember when I was young. Oh, and such, oh, we used to sing as a whole lot of all the same age group. Ah, yes, but that's past. You see, the direction of faith, while it looks past to what God has done, must always look forward. We mustn't in the wrong sense look back to or try to live by or to rest in our past experiences of God. People have said to me, oh, Mr. Philip, I remember great prayer meetings and such a day. And that's often said by people who no longer go to prayer meetings. Something wrong there. That's living in the past. Just as some people say, when in the Billy Graham meetings in the Kelvin Hall in 1955, I made a decision for the Lord. But apart from that, away, way back all these years, there's precious little sign in their lives that they're living for God and for Christ. No, we can't rest in our past experiences of God. We live by the Word of God, and by the promises of God, and by God's word for our souls, day by day by day by day. Ah, you say, what about Aaron's rod that budded? Oh, it was a miracle. It was a memorial of God's miraculous power in past deliverances. But while we remember with thanksgiving what God did miraculously in the past, we don't live by past experiences of the power of God. Didn't Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Do you see why it's so important to be reading our Bibles day in, day out, and speaking to God in prayer, God speaking to us and us speaking to God? You see how vital it is that we should come in company with God's people to God's house on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath or the Sunday, call it what you will. It is a sanctified day to meet with God, to deal with God, and to be dealt with by God now in preparation for the future. Oh, again, people say, oh, I don't know what my future's going to be. But my friends, are we ready for God's future? This is what the chronicle is saying to the people. Are you learning from your Bibles? Are you learning from God's dealings with you? As the days and the weeks and the months go by, are you saying just now, am I learning what God wants me to learn through all the things that are happening to me? Am I learning? Perhaps you should say, am I listening? Because if we're not listening, we won't be learning. And I think in a day when innovation is so much manifest in the work of the gospel, what most of the church, all of the church, needs to learn afresh is to renew its trust in the Word of God. It is not methods or modern methods or interesting methods or anything like that that does the work. God says, my word shall accomplish the thing that I send it to do. Look very briefly, because in a sense it's beyond any minister to expound it. Verse 11 of our chapter, when the priests came out of the holy place. Verse 13, the second half of the verse. The song of praise was raised, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Now the Jews have always known the significance of a cloud. Remember in their journeys, a pillar of cloud during the day. And no doubt the morning, what will we do at night when it's dark? A pillar of fire. The story of Isaiah, when he was so cast down, he thought everything was finished. He went to the house of God. And the cloud filled the glory of God. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud, the glory of God, the presence of God. After the resurrection, when Jesus was caught up into heaven, it was the cloud. Not a dark thunder cloud, but a cloud of brightness. The Shekinah glory. The cloud of the presence. And we read here, when all men withdrew, as if to signify no intrusion, no sense in which the work of God depended on human provision or human interference. The presence of God, the blessing of God, are not earned or deserved or controlled by anything that men and women are or can do. When everybody withdrew, the cloud of God's presence filled the house. Oh, you say, preacher, my faith would be strong if that were to happen. No, it wouldn't. Remember what Jesus said to doubting Thomas? You've believed and trusted because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and trust, though they haven't seen. Do you doubt the presence of God? I don't. I've been aware of that since we began our opening psalm. The presence of God. And the people sang to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures. Oh, they said, it's true. God with us. And in that 13th verse, the people sang. The people sang their praises. Doesn't Psalm 22 say that God inhabits the praises of his people? Oh, he is drawn amongst his people. When we lift up our hearts and our voices in praise and in worship. Yes, but the modern translation of the psalm says not just that God inhabits the praises, but God is enthroned on the praises of his people. And Eli said, didn't you enjoy? Perhaps I should say, don't you think God enjoyed when we're singing, in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Oh, the heart of the everlasting Father would be thrilled. Oh, he would say, oh, they're singing about my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, isn't worship a thrill? Oh, you say, preacher, I don't know that I feel like that. Is that because you don't know God? Is that because you've never seen the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, dying on that cross and saying in respect of you, Father, forgive them? And the people sang in unison, not just musical unison, they were one in faith, they were one in desire, and they sang, God is good, they sang, God is love. They sang, in a sense, what we quoted in our opening prayer, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto thy name forever and for. Do you see what they were doing? They were singing to the God who had saved them. The God who had blessed them and was blessing them. And the God who is going to lead them into the future. Do you remember Moses one day said to God, show me thy glory? And God said, all right, you hide there in the cleft of the rock. And Moses thought, I'm going to see the glory of God. And God made all his goodness pass before Moses. The glory of God is in his goodness. And in his goodness, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God spared not. Oh, how it moves my heart after all these years of preaching. God spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And that is the heart of worship. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.